This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Dear hearts this morning, we're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians. I invite you to remain standing if you can and open if you have a copy of God's Word. For the reading of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you care to use one of the pew Bibles, those black Bibles, you can open to page 952. You'll find it on page 952. We began studying this letter a few weeks back, and you know that this is a letter that Paul wrote to a very gifted church and yet a very problematic church. The culture of boasting had taken root in this church, and Paul is beginning to address it. Last week, we looked at verses 10 through 17, and this morning, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. I'd like to begin by reading verse 17 at the end of chapter, at the end of the section we were at last week. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that's worldly wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, or the folly of preaching, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of God. And it's my sincere prayer that he will make you receptive to what he says here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Have a seat. Well, I want to remind you how Paul began this letter in verses 1 through 9. And think back. Paul began this letter to a very problematic church by reminding them, first of all, of their identity in Christ. He told them right away, you are a sanctified people, you are saints in Christ, you are a very gifted people in speech and in knowledge. He said to them, you will be sustained in faith to the end by God. He's the one who called you into fellowship with his son. He is faithful, he will do this. That's how Paul began this letter to this incredibly problematic and difficult church. I remind you that Paul begins not with correction, But Paul begins by affirming what was right with the church before he began to address what was wrong to the church. That's something we always can learn from. He began by affirming the marks of grace he saw in them before he addressed the problems of the church. Well, then in verse 10, he began to address the very first problem, and that was what? Their disunity. And so in verse 10, Paul appealed for unity. He's appealing for a harmonious church. Remember that. Look down at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul said, this is my prayer. This is what Christ wants. He wants a harmonious church. He doesn't want a church that's divided. And why were they divided? Remember? They were divided. Why? Because they were divided over their devotion, their allegiance to particular leaders, particular teachers. They were boasting in them, and they were seeking status by association with this group or that group, you know. And Paul says that's all wrong. And how does he correct them? Always, always, Paul begins not by moving from the problem to the solution. Remember, he doesn't just say, this is what you're doing wrong, stop doing that, start doing this. Paul moves how? He moves from the problem to Christ to the solution. And so he responds here that way. He tells them, you know, there's something about the person of Christ, something about the work of Christ, something about your relationship with Christ that you are either not sufficiently understanding or you are not sufficiently embracing and applying in your life. That's the cause of your boasting in men. And we summed up this section how? When you make too little of Christ, you will inevitably make too much of men. They just did not see the sufficiency of Christ and his glory. And so how did he point this out in verses 10 through 17? He did it in verse 13 with three piercing rhetorical questions. Remember? The first one was, is Christ divided? In other words, is Christ partitioned? Is he parceled out? Do you think some of you have more of Christ than others? Is that why you're boasting? The answer, of course, is no. Anyone who has Christ has all of Christ. The second question was piercing as well. Was Paul crucified for you? Does Jesus need help in redeeming you and me? Did I have to help him? There are no co-redeemers. Christ is sufficient. The third question was, were you baptized into the name of Paul? And that had to do with what? It had to do with authority. It had to do with whom do you belong to? Who is your Lord? And of course, the answer is no. You weren't baptized into the name of Paul. You're baptized into Christ. And in fact, he moves on from that to say, who baptizes you doesn't matter either. I'm glad. I don't even remember how many of you I baptized. Verse 17, here's what he says. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And right there in verse 17, what Paul is doing is beginning to set himself up in order to provide the second reason why it's absolutely foolish to be glorifying the messenger. Because it's not in the messenger that the power lies. The power lies in what? Lies in the message. It's not about the messenger or his method, meaning it's not about the preacher and his skills. It's about the cross of Christ. And so he says there, verse 18, that's like the heading verse for our entire section today. For the word of the cross is folly, it appears to be foolish, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the main thought in this whole section. So what Paul wants to get at is this. He's trying to tell them, you need to know and understand what the true source of power and spiritual life is in the church. Because that's what you should boast in. And they thought it was in their leaders or in their methods. And he says, no, what he's getting across is this. The real source, the only source of power and spiritual life in the church is not found in the messenger or his method. It is found solely in the gospel. It is found solely in what he calls the word of the cross, the message of the cross, right? And verse 24 would sum it all up when he says, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now, we may say, beloved, and we said this last week, we may say, well, you know, I don't know that I'm personally tempted or that we're tempted to boast in celebrity preachers or get behind this radio preacher or get behind this one to the extent that I don't hear my own pastors or submit to the church that I belong to. I may not be tempted by that, but listen, we can easily begin to make way too much of other things. It's easy to just become arrogant about the church or about ourselves and begin to boast in numbers, how many people are part of you, how many did you baptize, boast in wealth and boast in budgets, boast in the number of mission partners, boast in facilities or boast in technology, boast in our planning, boast in human wisdom, on all sorts of ways. But I tell you this, not one single one of those things or not one single person is the true source of power in life in a church. The true source of power and spiritual life in a true church, in our church, by God's grace, is the gospel. The word of the cross is the power of God. And that's why we're having a 30th anniversary year this year. Not because of any human cleverness, not because of great human wisdom or tremendous planning, but because of the Lord. And so I would say there is boasting allowed in the Christian life. There's boasting to be had in the church. But if you're going to boast, verse 31, boast in the Lord. Boast in Him. Lift Him up. Praise Him for what He's done in your life and in the church. And so the source of spiritual power is Christ crucified, the message of the gospel. And when you're tempted to boast in anything else, like they were doing, Paul says, I want you to consider four things. This is what he's telling them, what he's telling us. When you're tempted to boast, to find yourself being prideful or arrogant about the church, about yourself in any way, he says, consider first of all how God saves. Consider secondly whom God saves. Consider thirdly why God saves in this way. And then lastly, chapter 2, 1 through 5, consider Paul's example. So consider how God saves, who God saves, why God saves in that way, and consider Paul's own example. So first of all, consider how God saves. Is there room for human boasting in how God saves people? Well, look at verse 18. The word of the cross is folly. It seems like foolishness. To whom? To those who are perishing, to those who are yet to believe in Christ, to those who are at this point, anyhow, under God's condemnation. But to us, notice he embraces them, even these troubled, problematic Corinthians, but to us who are being saved, that's the other group. It is the power of God. God saves, he tells us in this verse. Those who are being saved, God saves through the word of the cross, the message of the cross, which seems foolish, seems moronic to those who are in the process of perishing. But we know now, we know if you're a Christian, we know it's the power of God. Because that's what brought me to faith. That's what changed me. And it's so important to Paul that he describes the gospel, the message he preaches, four different ways in just these two verses. Look down at verse 17. He says, he sent me to preach the gospel. There's the good news. That's the first way he describes it. He calls it the cross of Christ later in that verse. He's equating what? The cross of Christ with the gospel. Verse 18, he refers to it as the word of the cross. So we have gospel, we have the cross of Christ, we have the word of the cross, and then lastly, I think even the power of God is another way of describing the gospel. It is the power of God. And it's not that the gospel, when you understand it, is simply something that describes the power of God. He is saying what? The gospel is the power of God. We quoted it together. We read from Romans 1, right? 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, right? For the Jew first, that is historically speaking, it came to them first, but also to the Greek. This is how God saves. He saves through a message called the gospel, the word of the cross, the message of the cross. And then he supports it by referring to the Old Testament in verse 19. He's trying to deal with the fact that some people think it's foolish, but God reverses things. God does amazing things to things that people think are foolish. So in verse 19, he quotes Isaiah 29:14. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. What is he getting at? Well, whenever the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage, we should first go to the Old Testament to understand what was happening there so we can understand why Paul is using it. So what's Paul getting at? Well, when Isaiah wrote this, what was happening was that Judah, the northern kingdom, was fearing an invasion by the Assyrians. And the king's so-called wise and clever advisors told him to ignore the counsel of God and advised him to make a treaty, make an alliance with Egypt. They have a great army. We'll be safe with them. But it was that alliance with Egypt that alarmed the Assyrians and led to the very invasion that they feared. And so Paul is using that context to make this statement that God frustrates human wisdom. You think this is the wise way to go, but God turns it around and says that was the absolute wrong way to go. Listen to God, not to human beings. Listen to God, not human wisdom. And Paul says that what God did at the cross of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, that's exactly what he was doing. He was frustrating the so-called intelligence and wisdom of men. At the cross, all human expectations of what a Messiah is, what the Messiah was to be, all of that was thwarted. It was turned upside down. Because the cross said what? Defeat. He's crushed. It's over. And that's what their wisdom would say. But we understand by faith that the cross says it is finished. Victory. My sins are nailed to the cross, you see. And so he goes on in his discussion here to ask some derisive questions to drive it home. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe now? He's saying, where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? How did he make the world's wisdom look foolish? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, meaning through human wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. Perhaps a better translation is there, through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. In other words, God turned everything upside down by not allowing himself to be known in any way that human beings think that they can get to God, either through their own reasoning, through their own good works, whatever it might be. He does not allow himself to be known through that, but he only allows himself to be known. God saves only through this way. How? Through the preaching of a message that seems foolish to the world. The act of what? Standing up here, communicating, announcing a message. And what is that message? Is it about human power? Is it about a warrior? It's about a crucified Jew named Jesus of Nazareth. See? And so he saves. And he only saves through what appears to be a foolish message communicated through a foolish method, preaching. And then he supports this by saying, well, let's look at two ways of worldly wisdom. There's the way of the Jews, which Paul was, and there's the way of the Greeks. Verse 22, look down at that. Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, and he means Christ crucified. Doesn't say that, but that's what he means here. Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews demand signs, he says. Jews demand miracles that display a power. They expected what? They expected a warrior Messiah. They expected a victorious Messiah. They expected a conquering Messiah. And they can't even imagine or even stomach the idea that the Jewish Messiah would somehow be crucified on a Roman cross. It made absolutely no sense to them. The Roman crucifixion was a sign of Roman power. It was a sign of defeat. It was reserved for the worst criminals, and what it said to the public was, if you do what this man does, this is what we'll do to you. And so for them, a crucified Messiah was just out of the question. I think on one level we would say, it doesn't justify them, but I could understand why many of them would think this way, right? Their own law says what? That anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. But Jesus did say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, that the Old Testament was speaking of his death and resurrection as Messiah. And he said to them, you were foolish and slow of heart to believe. So we can understand why they just wouldn't be able to fathom that the Messiah would be crucified. They wanted to see power, you know. And then the Greeks, he says the Greeks seek wisdom. What he means is they want to hear human intelligence and all sorts of logical and clever arguments and rhetorical skills, right? They glory in human intelligence and reasoning. And so the idea to the Judeo-Christian, excuse me, to the Greco-Roman world of their time, the idea of thinking and communicating that a crucified Jewish man from some backwater little town called Bethlehem is the only means of salvation for the whole world. They said, that sounds utterly what? Ridiculous. It's moronic, they said. Who would think such a thing? It's lunacy. But they're the ones who are perishing. They're the ones who, at this point, Paul says, are in the process of moving towards utter condemnation before the living God. And what God has done through his Son looks like foolishness to them. Do you remember thinking it was foolish? I remember that. I remember being evangelized over and over and my mocking my friend back. Every time he came, I'd have a new twist to mock him. The Jews demand one thing, signs. The Greeks demand another thing, the power of intellect and reasoning. But we preach Christ crucified, crucified Savior. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. It's through that message and the simplicity of that foolish method of preaching that God saves. That's how God saved a Jew like Crispus. He was what? He was the leader of the synagogue there at Corinth. And that's how God saved all the Greeks that had believed there in Corinth. That's how God saved a Greek, a Roman centurion named Cornelius. How did he save them? He saved them through what would be foolish in the eyes of the world, the preaching of the message of a crucified Jew, buried 3 days, raised from the dead. And so what Paul is trying to get at, remember, is you need to know how God saves. You need to understand that all that God wants to give you, all that God wants to bless you with, all that God has blessed you with and will bless you with comes only through that singular event of what? The hours in which Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, was suffering, was crucified, was buried, and then was raised from the dead. He says, everything that lies in for you that is good, that God wants to give you, comes right through that moment and not through any other means. It's been illustrated like light going through a prism. You remember your high school science class? You get that light and you shine it into a prism. It has all those polished surfaces. And you have clear light on one side, and when it goes through the prism, it refracts, right? It bends the light, and what comes out on the other side? That sort of kaleidoscope of all the colors, right? They're in there, but they only come where? They're only refracted through that prism. The cross of Christ, the message of the cross, is the prism through which all of God's blessings come to us. He's the one who gives it to us. Verse 30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we could add what? Adoption and resurrection, eternal life. He is all those things through us, for us. And it all came through what? Through the cross of Christ. So when you're tempted to boast, he's telling the Corinthians, and somebody like me, says Paul, remember this. How does God save? How does he save? Solely through the foolishness of preaching a foolish message, the cross of Christ. And he says, you know, you also ought to consider whom God saves. Remember whom he saves. Verses 26 through 28. He says to them, well, consider your calling when God called you, brought you into faith. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you, some of you, we imagine, but not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Paul says, think about who God saves, and he uses three contrasts. There's the foolish, and there's the wisdom. There's weakness, and there's strength. There's the lowly and despised, and then there's those who are exalted. And he says, what group did you all belong to before you were saved? Were you all the movers and shakers of Corinth? Huh? Were you all the nobility? Were you all the uppity ones? Were you the wealthy ones? Were you the powerful ones? Is that whom God saves? Is that why you boast in each other? No. God chose what is lowly. God chose what was weak in the eyes of the world. Consider not only how God saves, but whom he saves. And he stresses here, this is all God's doing. God's the one who decides to do this. He uses the words what? God chose and God called. Chose and called. Two very important Bible words, especially in the New Testament. They're full of meaning. God chose, he says three times here. God chose the lowly. God chose the weak. God chose the things that are not. And God called, he says. Consider your own calling. Yes, you believed, but God chose it. He took the first step. Yes, you believed, but God called, you see. Remember, this is referring to what? This is referring to the effectual, powerful grace of God at work. He chooses and he calls those whom he chooses in such a way to ensure that they will believe. Emphasizing that salvation belongs to God alone. Verse 30 again, because of whom? Because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Why are you a Christian? Because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't this remind us of the golden chain of salvation? Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30 there, right? What he says, whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called effectually because they came, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Each link is connected to the other. God is holding the whole chain together. He is the first mover. Salvation is of grace alone. So he's still talking about how God saves, but his point that he's stressing, and I want to return to, is whom does God tend to choose and call, and particularly there in Corinth, right? Whom did he call? What kind of people? The kind of people you boast in? The elite of the culture? The people of status and power, nobility and wealth? No. No. That wasn't many of you. It was some of you. But Paul says that God calls those who are of low status, the weak, the poor, the struggling, the ones that people mock and look down at, the unimportant. You know, one of the aspects of hope in the Messiah in the Old Testament was that when the Messiah comes, he'll bring the reversal of fortunes. Mary's song of praise in the Gospel of Luke is about that. He'll bring the reversal of fortune, and the destitute, the weak, the outcast, the suffering, those will be brought into the kingdom of God. You know, often in times of great revival in the church, which also very often include awakenings, what's the difference? A revival is about the church because you have to be vived before you can be revived, right? So it's speaking about what? A true revival is doing a great work in people who are already born again and alive, but now they're welling up with grace and power and seeing God in ways they hadn't seen him before. That's revival. And historically, at times of revival, there are also awakenings, which is what? Which is people who weren't vived being awakened and coming into the kingdom of God. And in our history in America, in times of revival and awakenings, it's greatly true that it's the poor, the weak, the destitute, the outcast that God brings this great awakening to. Now, that does not mean, just so you know and think about it correctly, does not mean that God doesn't save people of high status or and so forth, right? He said not many of you, but there were some of you. And Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. He probably would have been someone looked up to. But God saves foolish people in the eyes of the world who have heard a foolish message in the eyes of the world through a foolish method, just preaching. No laser shows, no great rhetoric, just the preaching of the gospel. So when you're tempted to boast in Paul and Peter and Apollos, he says, consider how God saves. Consider whom God saves. And lastly, consider why God saves whom he saves in the way he saves. Why does he do it that way? Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, meaning in the world's eyes, they're nothing. That's a nobody. Things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. So that, here's the ultimate purpose clause, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why God saves in the way that he saves. God saves foolish people through the hearing of a foolish message conveyed in a foolish way in order to remove all grounds for human boasting. There will be no boasting before God. Now, people want to, in our fallen nature as human beings, people want to be saved by a means that is impressive, that somehow elevates humanity. People want to be saved by something that's self-achieved or something that they can point to. Look at my religion. Look what how I've lived. I've lived better than this person. Something that, some display of power or goodness in the human realm. The Jews wanted what? Signs and power. The Greeks want what? Displays of intelligence and logic and all sorts of reasoning. And some people simply want to point to their own righteousness. But God saves in such a way, through the cross, so that there would be no boasting before him. The cross obliterates all those ideas. It wipes him off the face of the earth. It undermines all ideas about how I can make myself right before the living holy God. The cross, beloved, the cross is offensive to human pride. It's offensive both in its content and in its demands. The cross says to people, you have greatly underestimated your problem. You thought your problem was you just didn't have enough cleverness and intelligence yet, or you thought you hadn't done enough good things. You thought you had not seen enough power or signs. Your problem isn't a lack of signs, a lack of power, a lack of education, a lack of anything. Your problem is your sin and guilt has alienated you from the living God, and you are perishing, and you are going to face his condemnation, rightly so. The cross says you have greatly misunderstood how bad your situation really is. This is what the cross says. This is what you deserve. This is what had to be done in order to set you right with God. You know, there's a cross behind me. It's been there since we came in this facility and in the other facility. It's nice and clean. Lights on it. The cross hangs on some of our chests as a piece of jewelry. For 2,000 years now, the cross has been the central Christian symbol of our faith. None of them would have understood it that way. When Paul speaks of the cross, none of them would have seen it that way. The cross was a disgusting thing to them. It was a horrifying thing to them to think that that's what I need to be saved by was just unthinkable. But the cross demands. The cross says, look at him. Look at him. See him there. Imagine some uppity person from high culture in Corinth, being walked out to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Some person all well-dressed, some highfalutin individual being brought to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and it says, look at him. Look at this Jew hanging there naked in public just a few feet above ground, beaten, bleeding, broken, pierced, suffering, hanging. Look at him. That's what you deserve. He's enduring the wrath of God for your own sin. That was unthinkable to them, disgusting. The cross, beloved, removes all grounds for boasting. It crushes human pride because of its content and its demands. Only he can save you. Only a perfect substitutionary sacrifice by the Son of God, who endured the wrath of the Father for all the condemnation you deserve. Only that can save you. We don't want to look at him like that. We don't want to see him. The gospel says you need to see him. You need to look at him with the eyes of faith and understand and believe that's your only hope. It's offensive to human pride, but that's exactly, beloved. Let me say it again. It's offensive to human pride to say that's the only way to be right with God. But that's exactly what God wants to crush in you, is your pride. That's exactly what you need crushed in you, is your pride. That's thank God, if you're a Christian, that he at some point humbled you enough that you were broken in whatever way you said it, what you were saying, in essence, is this: God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because I am undeserving of your salvation and forgiveness. Thank God he crushed your pride somewhere in your life, because to boast before God is to boast to your own destruction. Because God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's an important link there in the Bible, but the link between humility of heart and people who have true faith and God's saving grace. There is an important connection there. Psalm 138:6, though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty, the proud, the arrogant, the look at me bunch, he knows from afar. Pride goes before destruction, says Proverbs. Luke 14:11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Pray that it's in this life and not in front of God at the judgment. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There is an inextricable connection between God's saving grace and humility of heart in faith, because that's what it produces. Think about Ephesians 2:8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no man, not as a result of works, so that no man, no one may boast. Because when you boast before God, you boast to your own destruction. There is boasting in the Christian faith, but only in God. And there's plenty to boast in God. That's what Paul says. He made him wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. He's our justification, our adoption. He is everything to us. In Christ alone, we sang together. There's plenty to boast in, but it's not in us, it's only in him. There's a lot to glory in. We read earlier from Jeremiah 9. Scott did when he began. Let me go back there again. I'll just read it for you. Jeremiah 9, remember this again, 23. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. There's nothing wrong with having wisdom, but don't you go boasting in it. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. He is the Lord. There is no other who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Yeah, there is boasting in the Christian life. There better be boasting in the Christian life. God wants us boasting in the Christian life, but he wants us boasting not in ourselves, but in humility, boasting in the riches of his glory and his grace and the cross of Christ. Because that's the prison through which we receive all of God's blessings. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, God Glorified in Man's Dependence, had this pithy way of saying it. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's it. Thomas Watson, from his book, The Body of Divinity, he said, the great reason why God has ordained that salvation should be by grace is this, that God might have the whole glory of it. If we could do anything towards our own salvation, then some of the glory would fall to us. But the Lord has so contrived this way of salvation that the praise is reserved wholly for himself. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And I sincerely hope that at some point in your life, especially since if you claim to be a Christian, that in your heart it has welled up the capacity to boast in Christ, to boast in his grace and mercy, and to be able to say, Soli Deo Gloria. Has it ever welled up in you like that? Has it ever bubbled up inside of you as you recognize how you were saved, considering whom you are and why you were saved in this way, that you may give him praise and glory? It's summed up well another way in the hymns that we sing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, there's humility. Foul, I to the fountain fly. You know the last line? Can you say it with me? Wash me, Savior, or I die. So Paul says, you want to boast, Corinthians. Consider how God saves. Consider whom God saves. Consider why God saves this way. And lastly, he says, look back at my experience when I came to Corinth. Consider my experience when I came there. Huh? Did I ride into town like some great orator? You know, with my groupies? Set up a great platform and laser light show? No, what did he do? Look down at chapter 2. We have a chapter break, but really he's moving straight along. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, now he was saying, remember me, I'm an example of everything I just said. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He means human wisdom, right? For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I had one theme to my preaching. That's it. Christ, him crucified. How about my attitude? What did I look like? I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. Again, those I'm talking about human rhetoric, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. To what end? So that. He says, I did it that way so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man. In other words, so your faith wouldn't falsely rest in my abilities, but that so your faith would rest what? In the power of God. Paul says what? Look back at me. What was my message? Christ crucified. What was my method? It certainly wasn't being a fancy speaker. Well, Paul says, I didn't use that kind of speech. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't try to convey a compelling message. That's not what it means. Paul's not saying, I tried my hardest to sound dumb. That's not what Paul means. What Paul means is what? I made sure that I didn't speak in such a way as to get in the way, to have people looking at me and my skills instead of hearing very clearly, you only have one hope, you're condemned to hell. Your only hope is Christ crucified, buried, and risen. He says, I didn't want to preach in such a way as to obscure that. And I was weak and trembling when I did it, when I came into your big metropolis. Suffering as I was from all the other towns where they tried to kill me. And evidently he did succeed, he got it across right, because later when he writes 2 Corinthians, he notes in chapter 10 that there was plenty who did think Paul was no good of a speaker. 2 Corinthians 10:10, they say, those are the ones there who had this way of looking at Paul, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. He's a short little guy and a lousy speaker. Who's going to follow him? Paul says, as long as I'm preaching the cross of Christ, the power of God can be at work. God chose, God calls, but he only does it through what? Through the cross of Christ. I think this should encourage your evangelism, don't you think? I think it should. There's a whole bunch of people taking that evangelism class right now, so they won't panic. And what I told them first hour, I said, this should totally encourage you and it should encourage all of us. He came what? He came weak. He came how? He came trembling. And yet God was at work in, powerfully at work in Corinth. So think of that. God can be powerfully at work in the weakest, most terrified, scaredy cat evangelist. Because the power doesn't lie in you, it lies in the message. Have you ever evangelized someone where you thought you were going into it going, I'm not sure, man, I'm trembling about this? It's good for you to do that. That might be the very scene that God might work through to convince you and show you. It's not you. It's the power of the gospel. So we should be encouraged, all of us, about this. So a culture of boasting had taken shape, right? Had taken roots in the church at Corinth. It was miserable. They were divided. They were in different cliques. Paul's heartbroken. Listen, that could happen in any church. It could happen in this church. It has happened in this church, not over the same topic, but just over things, you know. Preferences, this and that. Paul's concern is not just with the divisions in the church, right? But he's concerned with the pride and the arrogance from which those divisions arise. Because God is opposed to the proud. He'll stand in the way of the proud. And he only gives grace to the humble. There can be no boasting before God in self or in anything that we produce or contribute. God alone deserves the glory. And so in order to engender humility and sustain humility, he tells them these things. He's telling you and me this. You want to remain in a gracious state of humility before God. Keep reminding yourself, this is our duty. This is what we do for each other. Reminding yourself how God saves. Did you have anything to do with it? Just your sin. Consider whom God saves. Only the great. Is that what you were? Consider why God saves in this way. So that no one will boast. Because when we boast, we boast to our destruction. And God loves people. So he humbles us. And if you've forgotten, think back at Paul and consider his example as well. This is how he entered the city of Corinth. Christ and his cross is the sole source of power in spiritual life in the church. And I praise God. We're in our 30th anniversary year. You're going to hear us mentioning that now and then throughout. Why are we still here? Why have we enjoyed the growth we enjoyed over the years, the many we've sent out, the fact that we're here debt-free in this beautiful building? Why are we here? Why are things happening? It isn't because of yours truly, I'll tell you that. It is not because of any one person, any one group, any amount of money, any kind of cleverness, any kind of skill, any kind of secret plan. It's all because of the grace of God through the power of the Word. And as long as you and I remain committed to the simplicity of the message of the cross, God will continue to bless us. It's important to think that way. It will be important to think that way tonight. We have that members meeting tonight. Those of you who are members, you come here. We have what? We have plenty of reasons to boast. I'm going to boast tonight. I hope you'll join me. I'm going to boast not in me or in any one of us. I'm going to boast in the Lord and what he did in 2024. And then I will seek to encourage you to trust him by faith for 2025. Let's pray.